want to talk about some things as we get into that today. And spend some time thinking with you about dealing with life's problems and how to find Christ and let Jesus be found as you deal with problems in your life. The connection is with miracles. As Jesus was here on earth and problems came to him that people had problems. They were health problems. They were financial problems. They were relational problems. And Jesus performed miracles to overcome those problems. And I want to dive into that a little bit today and spend some time asking if we believe today that God is interested, God is willing to literally perform miracles in our lives today. And maybe end with a thought that Jesus had about miracles. So Time Magazine was interested in that recently, not too long ago. It came out with a couple of different series. One was specifically on prayer, which, by the way, we're going to talk about next week. They have some scientific data about answered prayer. Really interesting. But they asked the question, can we still believe in miracles? They talked about a variety of responses to miracles. And you probably see this in your own arena of friends and loved ones and relatives. How do people respond to either the biblical miracles as they read the passages of the Bible and see God at work in history, God at work in the life of Jesus, or miracles that happen in personal lives today? As you look at something amazing that takes place and go, wow, it's a miracle! And the variety of approach to that. These are going to be obvious to you, but I want to first ask the question, why would we seek to find Jesus in miracles? You know, really answer that question. In John 20, this passage just kind of puts the miracles in the reason for the miracles in perspective. Jesus performed many other signs. Key in on that word for a minute, signs. We're going to talk about miracles as signs today in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, there were lots of miracles and signs that Jesus did that didn't make it in the pages of our New Testament, didn't make it into the Bible. But he says, but these, the ones that are there, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the bigger picture, and that believing you may have life in his name. The ultimate reason for the biblical account of miracles has to do with our finding eternal life in the love of Jesus and the life of Jesus. So that's why when I say we're finding Jesus in the miracles, some of us need to let the miracles be something that speaks to us of the deity and the love and the grace, let alone the authority of God. So we're going to look even more at that. According to Time Magazine, though, some people, they just try to spiritualize the miracles. They'll go like this. Well, I don't know if there really was a flood, but there's a principle there. God doesn't like evil. God likes good, so be good. You know, that's kind of the spiritualization. And some people are quoted that kind of believe that way. And maybe that's easy for us to do. Someone says, you know, there are big fish. I'm not sure if Jonah really got swallowed. One little boy, he went home, and his dad was a preacher. And he had done all this calculus. He said, Dad, I went to Wikipedia, and there are no fish big enough to swallow a man. When they do the dimensions of the mouth, and Dad, it just couldn't happen. And the dad just sat him down, and he said, you know, son, according to the biblical record, God can make a fish just for that. In fact, he could have put air conditioning and a hot tub and a microwave in that fish if he wanted to. And the little boy just goes, well, if you're going to bring God into it, it's like, Yes, son, that's what we're going to do. We're going to bring God into it, you know. Can God create a fish that could, you know, that isn't on our record? Or do we do like the little boy? Well, I'm going to calculate the natural terms, and if it matches my perception, then maybe God did that. What? We're holding God hostage to our understanding of nature rather than letting God, who created nature, be free to void whatever he wants in those physical laws. Yeah? So some would spiritualize. Think about the resurrection. How can you spiritualize? Some people try to. Well, Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, but it talks about new life and how, what? My historical perspective can't let me do that. But some, I'd say a large percentage of people today do that. That it's not the acts, but the spiritual truth that's communicated that is really important to them. Now, in the denial category, some just outright say, I don't believe anything outside of nature takes place or happens. On Christmas, I was invited to be on a radio show. A host here in Lacey called me and said, would you come on? I need a preacher at Christmas. Okay, I'm a preacher. Come on, bring it on. So what he really wanted me to do was to bring on kind of the controversial part, like Christmas is being corrupted by commercialism and Santa Claus and all. So I kind of, I don't know if any of you heard it, I kind of put it on my Facebook, but it was basically surprised him that I said, no, we actually have Santa Claus come up and tell the kids to believe in Jesus. He goes, you do? So it kind of blew his agenda, you know, what he really wanted. But afterwards, I had this huge conversation with him. And yeah, he has ruled out any possibility of any deity, of any supernatural being, and of any miracles. Yeah. So what's interesting, his son is the technician, like the audio technician, doing all the recording and stuff like that. And his son has not only experienced a miracle, he is in great relationship with Jesus Christ. So here we are in the presence of his son, who's probably the biggest testimony in his dad's life, talking about miracles and how God intervenes in lives. So how do you deny when your own son has experienced the love of God in such a radical way? What is it that wraps around a heart and causes the obvious to be denied? Now, you and I get obvious signs of God, and we can deny them. Let's pop into the pages of the New Testament for a minute. So John 11, where Lazarus is raised from the dead. Jesus calls Lazarus forth from the tomb 4 days into his decay. And they're like, don't open up the tomb, Lord, because it's going to stink. There's already decay going on. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus raises from the dead. And he says, unwrap him. Get the grave clothes off of him. And it was so amazing. People, in fact, what it says, this man's performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. These are his opponents saying, this is such an amazing miracle. Everybody's starting to believe in him. We've got to do something. Now, why would you not open your heart and believe? You've got a man standing. Okay, so I got to show you one more thing here. Beyond that, they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus. Again, we've got the living witness here. Let's get him out of the way so at least we don't have to be confronted with the evidence on a daily basis. Okay, here's what he says. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, Lazarus, many were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Now, I'm just kind of begging the question for a minute. How hard-hearted do you have to be to not only deny the miracle that's staring you in the face, but want to kill the man, murder the man who has now been resurrected to prevent belief? Folks, today, there are reasons why people deny the work of God. Usually, they are murderous like that. They're not murdering people, but they're denying and murdering their own reason. In some ways, it's because of the convenience. If there is no God, if there is no Christ, if there are no miracles, I am not answerable to anybody but myself. So I become, in essence, an atheist of convenience. Not of reason, because you would say, this does not make sense. It wasn't out of reason, but it was out of convenience and their own will. That's the real war. It's our will, not our reason. It's our will. God is not a prisoner of our closed society, our closed creation, just the opposite. God can do what he wants to do. Jesus said it this way, there are some people that are so hard-hearted, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not even be convinced if someone rises from the dead. And we saw that, didn't we? We've seen that. Even as Lazarus, one person, Jesus raises from the dead, there's still a doubt, a denial, a disbelief in the work and love of God. But if you think about it, God is the God of creation. He can step outside of the bounds of creation at any point that he wants to. He is not in creation. He is above creation. Now, if I was to build a train set up here, like a Josh and Rachel's little boy, Oscar, he is so into trains. You go into his room, I've been to his room, and it's just over the beds and everywhere, these train sets, you know? So if I was to build a train set up here and I wanted to move something, I'm not a part, I'm above and beyond, and that's where God is. He's the God of creation, and he can do things that are outside of the realm of the normal or the natural whenever he wants to. He's not bound by creation, just the opposite. Instead of God's law being subject to nature, nature's laws are subject to God. And that's the whole principle behind behind miracles. And so when some people deny those, they instead, and we do that all the time. We don't understand something, so we discount. I remember reading about Einstein before he died, not knowing how electricity really worked. I mean, all of us are kind of baffled by the amazing things that happen. But he said, I'm not going to stop using it or prevent myself from using it just because I don't understand it. And in some ways, we're probably that way with prayer, with miracles in our lives. I don't understand it and how God does it. But that doesn't mean I'm going to stop using it. Doesn't mean I'm going to stop benefiting from that. Instead, just the opposite. Now, let me mention one more thing. I know we're ripping through these pretty quick here, but some people overemphasize miracles. Now, I mentioned a minute ago, often the biblical term is that the Bible calls them signs. They are to point to something. But some people get so enamored with the miracle itself, they get so wound up in the miracle itself, that they forget the fact that it's actually pointing to something so much greater, so much more wonderful. The miracle is a temporary thing. Okay, let's take Lazarus. He raised from the dead. 4 days dead in the tomb. I bet he was a little bit ticked off. You know, he's already gone into some kind of a state before he's resurrected, and he has to come back to this world, you know? I wonder if he was a little upset with Jesus, you know? But you got this. But guess what? A few years later, in the natural form of life, they buried Lazarus again. I mean, you had that passage. They were going to kill him. You could still kill a resurrected man. Temporary miracles. They're meant to be. You know the feeding of the 5,000? You know? All those people got hungry. Again. You follow me? I mean, miracles, and yet they were following Jesus, flocking around Jesus because of the miracles. And it's not bad as far as an attraction thing. He was getting their attention. I am above and beyond the normal, natural laws. But it's not to get stuck on those things, not to overemphasize those. When Herod called Jesus in, you know, he wanted Jesus to perform some miracles for him. You know, it's kind of like, I've heard about you. kind of, you need to step up to the plate now, do something. Jesus didn't do it because Herod was a mocker. He was not interested. His mind and heart was not open, and Jesus knew it. Jesus knew it in advance. So you kind of go, well, even in Jesus' hometown, he couldn't do the things that he wanted to do because of the disbelief of people. There was a lack of readiness for that. He says they're going to deny it, even from the beginning. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Yeah. But none will be given except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. And he teaches about that. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, the Son of Man is going to be buried in the earth, and on the third day, he's going to rise again. He says, that is the miracle of all miracles. Now, catch this. A man predicts for his whole life, his whole ministry, that he's going to die, be buried, and raised on the third day. He's going to die and be buried and raised on the third day. And then he pulls it off. Is that someone you ought to follow? I mean, where does that happen, right? Jesus. Jesus Christ. So this sign is given, and yet for many, I hear many say, well, if something really miraculous happened in my life, I'd be inclined to believe. And I'm like, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. If you're not going to follow and believe with the evidence that's already there, the likelihood is that you won't. Even if Jesus were to perform an amazing miracle in your life right now. Well, let's talk about this sign part. Miracles are there, both biblically and in our lives today, to point us to Jesus. That's why I say finding Jesus in miracles, finding Jesus through life's problems as those miracles take place. Jot these in. I've cut some blanks there on a little outline for you. There's five places to fill in. And these are the places where you see clusters of miracles in the biblical account. Obviously, creation. You've got God calling into existence the world. Did you guys hear that this week they found seven new, or was it five?
Seven.
I think it was seven new planets on a star similar to our sun, less intense than our sun, in an orbit much like the planets here, and everybody's mind goes, whoa, it's only 40 light years away. So if we were traveling at the speed of light, it would only take us 40 years to get there. Is that, anyway, it's amazingly far away. But, you know, someone said to a retired pastor, he said, so do you believe there's life on these other planets? He thought, and he said, probably not. I don't really think that. And this person who wasn't a believer said, well, why would God go to all the trouble to make these planets and work all this if there's no life on them? And the guy just said, I just love it. He said, what trouble? Yes. He spoke it, and it was done. Yes. What trouble? God went to all this trouble. What, you're talking God here. It's created by fiat, said and done. So it just... this guy's argument was, you're right. If you believe in God, it's an easy thing to say. He can create in a word. Creation. Obviously, at the Exodus, Moses, miracle worker, parting of the Red Sea. You just got to go through the miracles. Huge. As God was getting the people of God out of Egypt and into the promised land. Some huge, dynamic miracles. But there's lots of years in there where there are not miracles. There's some real huge miracles around Elijah and Elisha. And we've just done some series on both those prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And so they are miracle workers par excellence. But you know, there's the majority of the prophets in the Old Testament, they're preachers. They're not miracle workers. There's not a lot of miracles in that section between the Exodus and Elijah and Elisha. I just find that interesting. It's almost as if as God's getting the revelation out, he concentrates the miraculous so that people will listen to a new word. They'll listen to a new objective. They'll listen with new purpose. Obviously then, built on that, we've got 400 years of silence between the last prophet and Jesus. Silence. We would say no miracles. Now, historically, we might be able to elucidate some, but as far as biblically, there's none. And then at Jesus, you see this phenomenal miracle worker. In fact, some people were so astounded, they called Jesus Elijah. You know, he was the returning Elijah. And then built on that, the apostles were also amazing in their miracle work, in their opportunity to show the work of God. But every one of those, from creation on, actually has a sign portion to it that is pointing to the Messiah, that's pointing to Jesus. From Moses all the way through, it's pointing to. Even in the creation, you get a hint that there's going to be a Redeemer. It's always pointing to the resurrection, pointing to the Lord Jesus, and it's that he is the Son of God. There's a confirmatory nature to those. In fact, let me just point this out. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. This tells you the purpose of the signs and wonders. The purpose of the signs and wonders is listed here. Salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, that's Jesus, it was confirmed. Underline that, if you would. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Who were the ones that heard him? First was the apostles, right? God also testified to it by what? Signs. What else? Wonders. What else? Various miracles. You got it right there. It's in one really easy to understand verse. Jesus started it. It was confirmed by miracles. The apostles carried it on. It was confirmed by miracles. This is the purpose. Now catch the rest. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed by his great will, according to his will. So the purpose of miracles in biblical stance is to confirm the word of God. Now, folks, I just got to tell you, that's why we ought to prize so highly. This is a confirmed word of God. This is not what they were having to deal with, was a verbal word. They had no written confirmed word of God. God was getting the revelation out. And so these amazing miracles, sometimes why can't I raise someone from the dead? Maybe you can. But you're not going to be in the same category of writing scripture like Jesus and the apostles. Are you following me on that? There was a point at which God was getting the revelation out, and he flooded the region with miracles so that people would come to believe. And so we base our faith, we base our trust in Jesus, not on a random word, not on just somebody's idea, on a confirmed word of God according to his will. Well, you got me going on that one. I don't know why. But there's so many misunderstandings about the purpose and the reason biblically for miracles. It was to get attention, but it was mostly to get the revelation out so that people would believe that God did indeed love them. So let's just shift for a minute and talk about what kind of Jesus we see in these miracles. I'm going to shift this. Let's see, why did it do that, Dave? Well, that would help. Can you get me to the pictures? Okay. I mentioned last week my fishing trip with my granddaughter. And we're talking today again about fishing. Is that okay? Is it okay to talk about fishing? So as we do that, I told you that she woke up at 5 in the morning. Pretty grumpy. Does she look grumpy there? She does not look happy. And she would not be happy if she knew I was showing these pictures. So you got to be swear to secrecy, okay? But the little bit of change took place. I told you, okay, she's kind of got the halfway cracked smile. I think she's trying to sleep while she's fishing because she's so tired. You know, there's Al. This is the Nisqually River. And now she's starting to perk up. See, it's all in... When you get the fish, the smile comes, even if you had to get up at 6 in the morning. Oh, and those fillets were so good. Why am I talking about this? You know, now, cheesy grin, right? Right? Yeah. Well, today we're talking about a fish story and a coin story that's kind of a solving of a life's problem. And maybe it's not something you've ever heard before, or at least had preached. Because most times we read this and you kind of go, oh, that's interesting. What's that mean? But I want to dive into this, chapter 17, just four verses, 24 through 27. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we might not cause offense, go to the lake," he's going fishing, throw out your line, "take the first fish you catch," so he must have caught several, "open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take that and give it to the tax collectors to pay for your tax and mine." I want you to think about this for a minute. Is this kind of funny? I find this amazing. Here's the Son of God going above and beyond. He's kind of pulling Peter back into his world of fishing to show him something that you would be amazed to have happen, especially that he predicted it in advance and that it took place. If you were just fishing and found a coin in a fish's mouth, you'd say, "Well, that's interesting." But the fact that Jesus in advance described it, what does this passage tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about the Lord? First of all, he kind of knows what's going on. Notice it says, as Peter goes through this experience, Jesus was the first to address him in the house. It wasn't Peter coming and saying, "Lord, I just told these guys what we're, you know." He said, let me address you, because he knows what's going on in our hearts. It's the key to that. In this whole situation, there was a passage in Exodus where people were told when they were counting the men, they were supposed to give a tax. And it wasn't a Roman tax like Matthew was used to collecting. By the way, did you notice this is only found in Matthew? The tax collecting man, Matthew, just like his perspective is so focused on finances and stuff like that, you get more pictures of finances from Matthew. Whereas Luke, who's a doctor, a physician, you get a lot more miracle detail in healings from Luke. Anyway, here's Matthew. Matthew was responsible for collecting the Roman tax and giving it to the Romans. This was a temple tax, and it ended up being kind of a tradition, kind of a voluntary thing, almost like we would do offering, but it kind of became a status symbol. I give my temple tax. And so the question is to Peter, does your master, and it's almost like the negative side, your master doesn't give the temple tax, does he? It's kind of on that negative side, almost like, when did you stop beating your wife? You know, you've got that negative implication, and he's like, your master doesn't pay the temple tax, does he? Almost accusatory. So Peter, this impetuous Peter, what does he say? Yes, he does. Of course he does. And he jumps into it with no real background. And he comes into the house, probably his house, because he lives in Capernaum. Jesus used to spend time at his house. He's coming into his house going, "Oh boy, I just told him he pays the tax, and I'm not sure he does, and what do we do? I don't have enough money for this." He's coming into it with a problem. And guess who knows the problem before Peter even gets it out of his mouth to the master? Jesus speaks first and begins to show him the picture of the kingdom. And he begins to describe this. In fact, it points to him as the Son of God. When there's a kingdom and they're collecting a tax, who do they collect the tax from? The family or the subjects? Do you collect a tax, if you're the king, from the royal family or from your subjects? You know, Peter's like, "Well, from the subjects, not the children, not the kids. They're exempt." Jesus, the Son of God, is talking about a tax in the temple of God. as the Son of God, the child of God, he's saying, you know, essentially, Peter, I'm exempt. Okay? I'm the Son of God. By the way, Jesus never denied that about himself. In fact, that's what got him killed. That's what got him crucified. He kept declaring who he really was. The children and me, Peter, they're exempt. Now, what's neat about this is not only he knows the heart, he knows and that he's the Son of God, his meekness. It's not weakness. It's the exact opposite of weakness. It's authority, power restrained. Because notice what he says. So as not to cause an offense. So as not to make a stumbling block for people unnecessarily, go ahead, we're going to give this tax. Okay? I want you to dwell on that for a minute. Think about that. Now, the Bible's real clear. The gospel, the cross, they are an offense to the world. Partly because the gospel, you declare that someone is a sinner. And no one today likes to hear that they're a sinner. It's offensive. In fact, I had one person say, presenting the gospel, told them they're a sinner, and they said, that's abuse. Okay, presentation over. You know, in today's world, to tell someone that they've failed in the sight of God is, in their minds, abuse. That's why I think the world has silenced the body of Christ and kept us from declaring the offensive gospel of God. Folks, the cross is in itself an offense to the world. The cross by itself is negative to the world because you have to yield and submit yourself to it, and nobody likes to yield and submit their will to the will of God. Now, what we don't want to do is unnecessarily add offenses to the gospel or the cross. And I know lots of people who do that, who don't say, so as not to cause an offense, let's go the extra mile. Are you following me on that? Christians around our country are putting up all kinds of offenses that they don't need to put up. The cross is offensive in and of itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says it's foolishness to the world. You know, you're telling someone about their life and you're saying you need to submit your heart to the authority of Jesus Christ. Let him forgive your sins. And they balk at that because that's a submission note. But we are called to allow this offense to be the cross rather than to be what we do. So he says, I'm going to pay this tax so that they're not offended. One version actually says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of the church and of the kingdom. Jesus is. But he says this chief cornerstone has become a stumbling block. It's become a stone of offense, one version says. You know, so Jesus himself in his character and God's love can become that to those who aren't enlightened, to those who aren't open to that. A couple other things about Jesus before we finish up. Jesus is authoritative. Jesus is able to speak into the natural world, and he has power over nature. He's the author over nature. You take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and find a 4-drachma coin. Isn't it interesting? Perfect calculation. 2 drachma per person, 2 people, 4 drachma needed, a 4-drachma coin in them. I mean, it wasn't a 2-drachma coin. It wasn't a 0.5 shekel. It wasn't a number of other things it could have been. It was a pretty sweet, huh? Remember what Jesus said to Peter last week? We highlighted. From now on, you will be a fisher of men. I'm going to show you a way to fish that's radically different. And it's always in the mouth of the fish that the extension of the kingdom is found. Think about that for a moment. The answer for church finances and church growth, it's not just in the body, and it's always in the mouth of the fish that we say, bring, grow. Growth in a church family always solves, it gives you more problems, but it always solves the problems that people are trying to solve in the body of Christ as far as growth. Remember what they were so amazed? Jesus could speak and the wind and the waves, the Bible says, obeyed him. They were amazed. In fact, they bowed down in the boat and worshiped him because the wind and the waves obeyed him. That's the kind of authority he had over nature. You know? Who else can do that? The wind and the waves, the fish in the sea, even the dead to be raised. Last one I want to talk about. Jesus, he loves and provides. You know, notice it was pay your tax and mine. Pay your tax. I care about you, Peter. You're all worried about this. I want to help solve your little dinky problem. I'm going to solve your little dinky problem with a miraculous thing here to tell you once and for all, I love you. I care about you. I care about even the small things in your life. Now, we're going to talk next week about how prayer dovetails with miraculous things and how even though we may not be doing the sign gifts like the apostles, God calls on us to be prayer warriors, to be saturating the body of Christ in prayer. And we can see the same opportunities that God does in answering prayer as he did, taking care of our little problems, taking care of our needs. Take whatever is your big problem. Maybe some of you came with a problem today. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a financial issue. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Take whatever problem you've got, multiply it by 10. Is that too big for God? Think about it. Is anything too big for God? Genesis says that question. Is there anything too big for God? Now, this was given at the pregnancy of an aged lady who was past production. Is anything too big for God? I mean, if doesn't the Bible tell us through these signs and wonders and gifts and miracles that there is nothing outside the realm of God's possibility? He is amazing. Well, let me end with this passage and talk about finding Jesus today in today's world and in your life today. Verily, verily, I say to you, I tell you the truth, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. What we're doing here is we're not just talking about the miracles in the biblical passage, even though that's the start of things. There are some things that are greater than what Jesus did. Let me use this illustration. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest prophet that ever lived. There's no biblical account of John the Baptist ever doing any earthly miracles that I know of anyway. John did no miracles, and yet he was lifted up by Jesus as the greatest prophet. But you know what John did, right? He was the pointer of the way. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In that act of pointing to Jesus, he says, something greater happened in that miracle than all the other miracles he could have performed. All the miracles that Elijah and Elisha, prophets of God, performed. Here, this declaration and pointing to Jesus was the greatest. And you know what? People before Jesus didn't have that opportunity. You and I do. He says, I've got something so much greater for you to accomplish. There's something far beyond what I have done because I'm going to the cross, and from now on, you get to point people to heaven based upon the glory and grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's a greater work. That's greater by far than raising Lazarus from the dead. That's something that cannot be taken away like bread and fish. as something that lasts forever. How about you and I? Jumping into that. Jumping into that and saying, Lord, I want you to use me far more in a miraculous opportunity. Lord, these problems I'm in, use them to bring glory to you. Let's bow in prayer. Loving Lord, I'm thanking you for today for Jesus Christ, for his love, his grace, his power in our lives. Lord, I'm thanking you that you have called us to see the problems in our lives as overcome by your love, by your power, by your might, and by our relationship with you. Lord, we're asking that you would take the confirmed word of God and embolden us to speak it in people's lives, to speak it into our family, to speak it into our loved ones, our neighbors, our coworkers. Father, would you allow the miracle of Jesus Christ to continue? May the Jesus we see in this passage today be lived out in our lives and through our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.